1 Peter chapter 4, and our text this morning will be verses 12 to 19. First Peter, beginning in verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us it in human language that we might understand it. And yet we know that without the Holy Spirit enabling our understanding, we still would not understand it. And so this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, and that you will reveal to us the truths of your word and apply them to us as you see fit. And I pray this morning that whatever is untrue will not be heard, and only what is true will stick. And so I pray this morning that you will build your church more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ through the teaching of your word. In your name, amen. Well, as Peter writes the book of 1 Peter, we're reminded that he's writing around 64 AD. Nero is on the throne in Rome. He is the Caesar. And not knowing exactly when in 64 that Peter wrote this, it's pretty close to the time that Rome burned. It may be slightly after or around that time that Rome burnt, and Nero blamed Christians for burning down Rome. And so whether it's actually Paul looking to the persecution that is starting or is about to come, Peter is concerned for the believers that with the persecution and suffering coming, that they stay steadfast, that they continue to be obedient to God, that they live lives that are in line with who they are, in line with being a Christian. They are living up to whom they have been called. And so he began in chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, "In this greatly rejoice, even that now for a little while, if it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And he begins really the book with the idea of trials and suffering. He goes again to verses 2, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and reminds us that we are aliens and strangers, that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, we are not citizens of this world, and therefore don't expect citizen rights. Don't expect to be treated well here, because this is not your final home. And then he tells us continually through this book that we need to be ready to suffer for Christ's sake, to expect it, that it will come. And so we're really starting a new section here in Peter, because he starts with beloved, and he starts a new section, and he really goes right back to an old topic, suffering. He didn't go too far. But this time, when he begins to talk about suffering, if we've looked at other times, he's really looked at our response oftentimes to our persecutors. How do I act towards those who are persecuting me? And what do I do in those circumstances? But here he doesn't actually deal with a hostile world as such. He doesn't deal with those who are persecuting us as much as he's dealing with you. And he says, listen, persecution is coming. Persecution for Christ's sake is something that's a given in the Christian life. And today he says, I want to give you like four perspectives that if you will understand them, will help you be steadfast in suffering. In other words, if you have a proper understanding of persecution, then you will have a better chance of being steadfast and faithful and obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning he's not gonna talk about how to respond to people. He's going to tell you, really, here's the perspective, the mindset that you need to have in order to be steadfast in persecution. My mic is once again traveling. There we go. I must be getting too big for my suit, and it's starting to pull on that wire. But anyway, we won't talk about that. So he's really talking then perspectives on suffering. In other words, a proper perspective on suffering and persecution will enable you to be steadfast, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to be obedient to him. And so this morning he's going to give us four perspectives that we need to embrace or to have in order for us to be steadfast in our walk, in our Christian walk, in order for us to be obedient. And so, again, he's not going to name your persecutors, because ultimately we know that even as believers, sometimes we can get hit with friendly fire, right? So we can stand for the truth as believers, and we know that there are times where we're going to get hit by friendly fire, because when we stand for truth, when we stand for what God has claimed in his words, and the more we stand for it, the more times we are going to get shot at, because people do not respond to God's truth always well, even within the church. And so this morning, let us look at four perspectives that we must embrace in order for us to withstand persecution and suffering properly. Now, the first one I simply want us to see or to look at is simply that we must, I'm going to have to start my mouth this morning. I'm not sure what's taking place there. It's simply this. We must have a proper expectation towards suffering, a proper perspective to suffering. Look with me in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though it were some strange thing happening to you. And so he says, listen, you need to have a proper expectation about suffering. You need to have a proper expectation. Now, it may be that they had the idea that when they came to Christ, that somehow everything was going to be better. After all, coming to Christ, God promises you blessing. He promises you joy. Ultimately, we talk, you know, there's talk of peace, peace with God, peace with men. And so their expectation might be that what? Coming to Christ would make their life better. And in fact, they might then understand, and we might even understand ourselves, that when we start to be persecuted, we must be doing something wrong. Or maybe that God has abandoned us, or God is angry with us, or something is going on somehow that persecution is coming upon us. But Peter says, listen, you need to have a proper perspective on suffering. He says, first of all, beloved, I'm speaking to you as those whom I love. He reminds them of what? Of God's love for them, God's divine love. You're beloved, why? I love you because you're in the beloved, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves you. I love you. I want you to remind you of God's love. And then I also want to remind you tenderly as I come to you. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal as though some strange thing were happening to you. And he says, really, he forbids this surprise. He says, don't be surprised. Stop being surprised. This should not be something that sets you off and you cannot believe it, where you're in stunned disbelief. It's not like he said, and basically he's saying, you should know better than to be surprised. This shouldn't be something that pops up like a jack in the box and gives you a start. In other words, this is not something that should be new to you. He says this fiery ordeal is as though something strange were happening to you. He says this isn't an alien ship coming out of the sky and landing in front of your house. This is something that should not be alien to you. You should recognize this, that this happens to you. And he says you need to recognize it. He says, because here's the purpose which comes upon you for your testing. He says, this fiery trial is coming on for your testing. God has a purpose for it. Therefore, this is not an accident. And in fact, he says, this fiery ordeal that comes upon you is not just an accident. It is something that is actually inevitable. In other words, it's going to come upon you. If you stand for righteousness, if you stand for Christ, if you stand for truth, you will be persecuted. Expect it. In fact, the word for fiery ordeal here is used in the Old Testament to refer to smelting metal, for purifying metal. It says in Psalm 27, 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded to him. And again, Psalm 66:10, for you, O God, tested us, you refined us, what? Like silver. Refined, tested. And Peter is saying, listen, God is bringing trials in your life, not because he's mean, not because he's out of control, not because he's angry, but he is doing it for your good, because he is purifying you. He is taking, as it were, the dross out of your life, and he is purifying you and making you into the image of his Son. And he says you need to have a proper perspective on suffering. Suffering is not something that is some unfortunate set of events. It is prescribed by God for your good. In fact, this idea is used in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi says, behold, I am going to send a messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. And again, here in the context of what? Of Israel, God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to refine you and I'm going to purify you through trials. And that is the same thing that he is doing with the church. He is coming and he is what? Purifying it, and he is refining it. And so he says, have a proper perspective. As James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is what Peter talked about. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said what? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trial, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, trials is God's way of what? Purifying you, bringing you to maturity, demonstrating that your faith is real. Remember when we talked in chapter 1, we said those trials actually demonstrate to you and demonstrate that when you continue to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, that you're actually saved. You don't want to go through all these trials standing for Jesus Christ and not realize that you're not saved. Why go through it? But he says, God purifies you and demonstrates that your faith is real and genuine. And he makes you obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, listen, have a proper perspective on trials. Now, he's not saying run out, try to make trials, find trials. But he says, remember, it's inevitable that they will come when you stand for righteousness. And he says, arm yourself with this perspective. God is going to bring them about. He says he's going to bring them about, and therefore you're good. Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to accept that this is part of God's program? And for some of us who may be going through trials, who may be going through persecution, this is a relief. This isn't God being angry. This isn't God being upset. This isn't God not being able to control the world. He's the one who's bringing the test. And therefore, automatically we know that if he's bringing the test, he never brings anything that's beyond us that he says he will not enable us to do. We know that he controls the duration and the time and the amount. And so we are called to have this perspective, recognize the inevitability of persecution. And we simply must arm ourselves with that perspective. And when we do, when it comes, we are able to endure it because we recognize, far from it being some harsh, unnecessary thing, it's actually ordained by God for our good. Let us embrace that, beloved. Let us not be discouraged by it. Let us be encouraged by it. Well, the second thing he calls us, the second perspective, is simply to have the proper attitude. After looking in verse 12, he now tells us to have a response of joy. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also as the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so he says, listen, you need to have the proper attitude. In other words, you must have the perspective of joy in trials. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And so he makes a command here, keep on rejoicing. This should be something that is characteristic of you. Start, keep doing it. This is who you are. This is your lifestyle. Rejoice. And he says, rejoice to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. What does that mean? To the degree that you share his suffering. Well, the idea is simply this. Christ came to earth and he suffered for doing right. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He ultimately gave his life on the cross and paid the price for sin. And he says, if Christ was willing to suffer for righteousness, how much more should you be willing to suffer for righteousness? And he says, now listen to this, to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, in other words, to the degree that you will suffer for righteousness' sake, just like Christ did, he says, so that at the revelation of his glory, in other words, when Christ returns, he's speaking of Christ's second coming, as he comes, you may rejoice with exaltation. Simply put, he's saying this. To the degree that you suffer for righteousness' sake is also going to affect the degree with which joy you will have when Christ returns. I'm going to say that again. The degree to which you share in Christ's sufferings now he says, is to the degree that you will what? Rejoice and be exalted with joy when he comes. And Peter says, listen, the way you live on this earth affects your eternity. The quality of your eternity depends upon your faithfulness and how you live on this life, in this life. And he says, to the degree that you share in his sufferings is to the degree that you will have exaltation and joy when he comes. Supreme joy. And he basically says this to us. Understand that as you share Christ's suffering in this life, you can rejoice. Because you're rejoicing not because you're being persecuted in the fact that you just love pain, but rejoice in the fact that you're identified with your Savior, and rejoice in the hope that you have that when you get to heaven, when Christ returns, the suffering that you have suffered in this life will ultimately cause you to enjoy eternity to a greater degree. Think about that. You live 70 years on this earth, give or take. Some of us are cheating that. But he said, what, 70, right? Life is short. Eternity is forever. And he says, to the degree that you are willing to, what, suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ as you stand for the truth and you stand in his name, he says, you will be able, you have the hope that when he returns, you will enjoy eternity even more. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing in us a what? Eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at all at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And he says, listen, there's a weight of glory being held up. There is reward in heaven. And he says, listen, you need to have the attitude of rejoicing and suffering because you recognize that as you suffer with your Lord Jesus Christ, not only do you have the privilege of it, but it will contribute to your joy when you see him when he comes. And so he says, rejoice in that hope. Keep rejoicing. Rejoicing that you're like him. Rejoice that you're suffering for him. Rejoice knowing that it will add to your joy in seeing him when he returns. Then he says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, the word reviled there is speaking of slander, of speech. And he says, if you are reviled for Christ, you are blessed. Doesn't seem like a blessing, does it? When you're being reviled, when you're in the moment, when people are verbally abusing you and calling you names. But then he explains why. He said, you are blessed, you are privileged, you are honored. He says, why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Holy Spirit, the glorious Spirit, and he now dwells upon you. In other words, this, in all of that suffering, the Holy Spirit is especially with you when you are suffering for truth. He is enabling you and he's empowering you to rejoice in this time. He's enabling you to be obedient. And in fact, it's clear that if you are standing for the truth and you are following the things of Jesus Christ, you are actually what? In the Spirit. Right? You're not obedient if you're not in the Spirit. Even if you're doing the right things, if you're not doing them for the right reason and for the right motives, they're still not what? pleasing to God. And so he says, if you are doing this, if you're being reviled for Christ's sake because you have made a stand for him and what he stands for, he says, you're blessed. Because God now Spirit is upon you and enabling you to be obedient, and he's witnessing to you that you are his, and he is enabling you to keep battling and to be obedient to him. And so the Holy Spirit presence specially rests and lifts the believer up and gives him strength, endurance beyond his what? His physical dimension. And so he says, listen, rejoice. Rejoice. Because God is going to give you a better quality of life as you in eternity, because you are suffering for your Savior. And ultimately what? You are privileged because you now have the Holy Spirit enabling you. And so he says, have that perspective. Have the proper attitude. Rejoice. Rejoice in your persecution. Do we always think that way? Do we always say, hey, you know what? I am rejoicing because the more that I'm obedient and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately what? I am pleasing to him. Right? And you might say, you know what, Pastor? That sounds kind of selfish to me. It sounds like you're just being obedient so that you get better rewards and a better life. But I remind you, what is the end of the gospel? God. Is it not? Is it selfish to want to worship Christ, enjoy worshiping Christ more and more and more? You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Is there something selfish about wanting to worship him in greater love, more deeply, more truly? I don't think so. We're called to do that. And so we must desire that we might rejoice in him. It's not selfish. It's what we're called to do, to love him and enjoy him. Don't you want to enjoy him more greatly in eternity? I do. So he says you need to have a proper attitude. He said you need to have a proper perspective. And then he says you need to have a proper evaluation of suffering. A proper evaluation of suffering. He says in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So he says right away, I want to show you and I want to tell you that there is suffering that is not Holy Spirit inspired or Holy Spirit enabled. He says there's a certain kind of suffering that you actually deserve. And he says make sure you actually don't suffer this way. He says don't suffer as a murderer or a thief. Those are pretty self-explanatory, right? Don't steal as a don't kill someone. Now, for most of us, that's not a problem, right? He says as evildoers, which really encompasses all kinds of crime and evil. But then he comes to this fourth one here. He says a troublesome meddler, a troublesome meddler. Refers to the Christian who sticks their noses into situations where they have no businesses. Words like agitator, disrespecter, or troublemaker. We could maybe even use the word busybody. Uh-oh. He says, don't suffer as a busybody. In other words, don't be that person who's in everybody's business and is stirring up trouble, distracting the peace. Because he says, guess what? When you're into everybody's business and you're causing trouble, that's your fault, right? You probably deserve the persecution you get because you're in everybody's business. Reminds me of the epitaph that read on one gravestone in memory of Martha Clay. Here lies one who lived for others. Now she has peace, and so have they. Right? So we're called not to be busybodies, not those people who are stirring up trouble, those who are in other people's business. Some people have seen this as referring to civic unrest as well. But we know this for sure. We are not to be those who are stirring up trouble, those who are meddlers. God is not, Holy Spirit is not going to enable you to go through that persecution, because you're getting what you deserve, right? You have brought that upon you. But, he says, in contrast, if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, those who have stood for the name of Christ, those who have been identified with him, those who have been bought by his blood, he is not to be ashamed. In other words, there's no shame in suffering. Don't be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed as if somehow you've done something wrong and therefore you need to be ashamed because the suffering is coming upon you. But he is to glorify God in this name. In other words, you have taken the name of Christ. That is the name by which you were saved. That is the name by which we are identified. And he says, you now need to what? Glorify in that name. You need to praise that name. You need to bring that name up. And so he says, don't be disappointed, but praise him for the privilege and honor of suffering for his name, because all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do for us. And so he says, listen, you need to be one who is continually not being ashamed, but glorying in God's name. And then he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who obey the gospel of God? And so he says, here's the proper perspective on suffering. Recognize there's a persecution that you bring upon yourself. Recognize that you should, again, not be ashamed, but glorify God's name because you suffer. And then he says this, this is why you shouldn't worry about persecution here on earth. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. What does that mean? Well, he's really explaining what he's already said, but he's saying this, simply this. There is a time. The word for time here is not chronos, which is chronological time, but it's kairos. In other words, it's an appointed time. It's a period of time. And he says, for it is time. In other words, the time has come. Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross. The last days are here. The church age is here. And he says, the time has come. The appointed time for judgment is to begin, what? With the household of God. In other words, this. God is going to purify his church. He's not talking here about judgment as eternal punishment, but he's talking about chastening. And he says, listen, God is about making his church pure. And he says, you are worried about persecution. You are worried about all these things falling upon you. He says, you need to recognize that God is beginning to purify his church. The household of God is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. He is starting with the household of God. This is similar to what Ezekiel said back in Ezekiel 9:6. When God looked over the sinful people of the earth, he wanted to cleanse them, and he said, I want to cleanse the earth. That was his intent, and he said, and I quote, begin at my sanctuary, start with Israel. God would ultimately judge the ungodly, but right now he is purging and purifying his church. And so Peter is saying, listen, God is purifying his church. The judgment starts what? in the church. And he says he is purifying the church now in the church age. He says this is the time. This is the time of judgment. Expect that God is going to be refining his church. It begins here. And he says, and if it begins first with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of our God? And he says, put it in perspective. You think you've got it bad now. You're sitting there and going like, this is beyond me. This is too hard. This is uncomfortable. This is unfair. And he says, you think you've got it bad. You think you've got it bad. What do you think is going to happen? If God is judging and purifying his church and he is chastening his own, what do you think he's going to do to unbelievers, those who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have stamped on his sacrifice? What do you think the judgment's going to be? He says he's going to throw them into hell, right? Where the worm and the fire never dies. And he says, you better evaluate your suffering. You think it's so bad and you think it's so hard. And it is. I'm not saying it's not. But he says, imagine how much worse it is for those who don't know him. And then really, he just doubled down in the next verse, in verse 18. He says, and if it is difficult for the righteous, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, he's not saying that this is talking about salvation here. Because if he's already purging and chastening, those are terms that are used for parenting, right? You're already in the family of God. But what he is saying is this. If it's difficult for the righteous to go through this so that they are ultimately with Christ, salvation in heaven, if they must go through all of this difficulty, if they must live a life of hardship like this, he says, then what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Those who have no use for God, those who actively break God's law, how much worse do you think it's going to be for them? And so Peter really says to us, you better evaluate your suffering. You better have a proper evaluation of what's actually taking place here. You're suffering and it's difficult. But wouldn't you much prefer the chastening of God in this life than to spend all eternity under the wrath of God as God pours out his wrath for all eternity on you for your sin? And so Peter says, you better have a proper perspective of suffering. You better have a proper perspective of persecution. Look at what is taking place and look what is the result of those who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in this life they may get away without suffering. In this life it may look like everything's great. And in this life looks like we have the short end of the stick. But he says a proper evaluation of your persecution and your suffering will demonstrate to you that you're not getting the short end of the stick. You're actually escaping the eternal judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, accept the chastening of the Lord. Accept his work in your life, in this life, as he conforms you to the image of his Lord Jesus Christ, because the alternative is horrible and unspeakable. So we need to evaluate. Are we willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Are we willing to go through hardship and persecution in this life so that we might escape his wrath? And you're going to have to say, right? your worst day here on earth is as close as to hell as you will ever get. Right? For the believer, this is as worse as it gets. It only gets better. For the unbeliever, right, his best day on earth is as close as he will get to heaven. Peter just says, evaluate that. Do you want to get out of that suffering so badly? Because to get out of that suffering, it means you have to what? Abandon this camp and go to the other camp. May it never be. May we be those who evaluate correctly our suffering and realize how good we really have it. Amen? Well, fourthly, I want us just to simply look. We need to have a proper trust. Verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, the word therefore, he's really summing up for us everything that he's taught. And maybe we could say that this perspective goes over top of all everything that he's taught. But he says, those who are suffering according to the will of God. And again, he reminds us that our suffering in this life and the persecution that is brought upon us is not by accident. It is by God's sovereign design. And we have to come to grips with that, and we have to accept that, and we have to accept it from his hand. But he says, those who suffer according to the will of God for standing for Christ shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so he says, you need to entrust your soul. The word entrust here means to give in charge as a deposit. It's a banking term, right? You give your money and you put it in the bank and you put it in there for safekeeping. This is that same term that was used when Christ was on the cross. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands what? I commit my spirit. I entrust my soul to you, my spirit to you. And he says, we are to be those who take our, it says, entrust our souls, really speaking, our lives. He says, put your life in his hand. Put your eternity in his hands. Entrust it. Put it there for safekeeping. Now again, this is an imperative. This is a command that you must do it. Peter's calling for an act of the will here. In other words, trust just doesn't happen. Right? Trust is an act of the will. It's not something that comes by osmosis. It's an act of the will. You choose to trust. And he says, you must entrust your soul. You must be the one who is putting your trust into the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, when he speaks of faithful Creator here, he's not speaking of the new birth, the new creation that we become, but he's talking back to Genesis, the creation of the world. And he says, put your trust in the Creator of the world, the one who is faithful. In other words, he is first faithful to himself, and he is faithful to you. And he says, he is the Creator of the universe. In other words, he created you. Since he created you, he knows you, he knows your needs, he knows everything about you. He is your sustainer, he is your keeper. There's nothing that he does not know. There's nothing that he cannot meet. He is faithful. And so he says, you must commit yourself to him. You must entrust your life to him. You must trust that every single thing that you are going through, when you are persecuted and when you are suffering for his sake, that he is faithful and he knows what you need and he knows what's good for you and he's the one who can enable you and he never gives you anything you cannot handle. Entrust yourself to him. Have a proper trust. And he says, in doing good. In doing good. In other words, don't deviate from being faithful. Don't be deviate from doing what's right. Don't be faithful from following him. He says you need to be faithful in obedience because you have entrusted your life to him. You've trusted your eternity to a God who is faithful. He's faithful to his character. He's faithful to you. He's faithful to his promises. He says he will never leave and forsake you. He says he will never give you anything beyond your ability to cope. He says he does everything, works out for good for those that love him. All of those promises, all those truths are part of his faithfulness to us, and he calls us to put our trust in him because he is faithful. And simply, you could really say, maybe summing up everything that he's taught, is you are to be faithful and trust your life and keep on being obedient, even in suffering. Just keep on doing right. Keep on standing for our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on being obedient to him. And he says, when you are willing to entrust your life to him, then when suffering comes, you can relax into it, right? We talked about that earlier in chapter 1, right? Our salvation is secure. Our inheritance is incorruptible in heaven waiting for us. If we can trust him with our future, we can trust him with our presence, and we can trust him that everything that he brings into our lives is because he is faithful. And therefore, we can be obedient and we can continue on trusting in him, relaxed into his divine sovereignty, relaxed into his faithfulness and his goodness and his love. And we can be obedient followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the circumstances, no matter who comes against us, we can be obedient. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a proper perspective on persecution and suffering in this life. How often we are prone to self-pity. How often we are tempted to complain. But I pray that you would give us the ability to trust in you, to have a proper evaluation of what our suffering is bringing, that we might rejoice in what you are producing in us, and that we would be willing to accept the inevitability of suffering for you. And so, Lord, make us faithful, make us joyful, and make us trusting. We pray this to the glory of your grace, in your name. Amen.